Welcome to the Freeman's Podcast, everyone. With all the chaos and the polarization and the craziness going on in our culture and government today, I think it'd be a really good time for us to stop and go, does this have to be this way? Isn't there a better way? The answer is no, it doesn't have to be this way, and yes, there is a better way. But I believe that for us to figure out and learn what that better way is, we've got to go and look at those who have come before us. We need to look at what they did, what they wrote, so we can see how they handled their craziness in their context, and then what we can learn from them to apply to our context. So yes, there is a better way. There is a God-honoring way. There is so much that we can learn from those who have come before us. And today we're going to be looking specifically at something called the Boston Pamphlet. It was written in 1772 by the Sons of Liberty, and it has a lot of what to do in the face of the rising threat against the rights and liberty that God has given us. So let's get started. So like I was saying, we're going to be looking at the Boston Pamphlet today. And honestly, I didn't even know what this was called. I had read it, at least parts of it before. And like excerpts, I think that's a word. Oh my goodness. In different textbooks and stuff. But it actually took me a long time to track down the full document, even online. But basically what it was written by Samuel Adams, Joseph Warren, and Benjamin Church, all three Sons of Liberty. And it was a document that was written in the face of growing tyranny from Great Britain. I'll explain in a minute the history of exactly what was going on, but they wrote it to bring about a unification of the different towns and villages, really the people of Massachusetts, and then the rest of the colonies at large. So it really can be said that this document, the Boston Pamphlet, is the foundation of American unity. Now, how it was broken down is that there are three main parts. There's a list of our rights as men, as Christians, and as subjects of Great Britain. That was written by Samuel Adams. Then Joseph Warren wrote a list of the rights that have been violated and all the violations that Great Britain had done. And then the last part was written by Benjamin Church, and he wrote the letter to the rest of the towns calling for unity on these issues. So this particular document, it was said by the Royalists in America and later historians that this was the beginning, that this document was the source of the rebellion. It was what, like I said, later historians said, included the whole revolution within this one document. And when I came upon this and reading in a history book and was like, wow, I've never heard of this, I of course became curious, looked into it, and was amazed at what was written. And then it just got me thinking, like, well, they were facing some crazy situations in their day. What can we learn from their document, what they wrote in the face of their threat, and apply it to our situation? But before we really get into the actual document, I want to look at like the history of what was going on. So, big picture of what was going on, and we're going to go back a little bit further because this was written in 1772. In 1766, the Parliament of Great Britain passed the Declaratory Act. If you're familiar with any of our other episodes, you'll know that I am a massive opponent to the Declaratory Act. So basically, Parliament with this act gave itself the power by simply declaring they had the power. There's no grounds in law or any of their constitution to give them this authority. They simply declared it. That's called arbitrary power. And they gave it to themselves to bind the colonists, to bind Americans in all cases whatsoever without their consent. This violated the British Constitution and the rights of the American colonist. Then, on June 26th of 1767, Parliament then passed the Revenue Act of 1767. I may have said 1776, I'm sorry, but 1767. So this Revenue Act decreed that there would be a tax on glass, lead, painter's colors, and paper, in addition to giving custom officials wide latitude to enforce the taxes and levy punishments on smugglers. It allowed them to search people's property if they were simply suspected of having smuggled goods, and there was no warrant necessary. So you have that going on. Then in 1770, you have the Boston Massacre, because you also had British troops that ended up getting stationed in Boston. And that happened on March 5th. But interestingly, on the same day, the Revenue Act of 1767 was also called the Townshend Act. It was repealed. So all the efforts that the colonists had put together to protest and peacefully petition worked, except repealed all the revenue duties except that on tea. So it was like England was like, yeah, we'll take this away, but we still have the power to do it, so you have to pay taxes on tea. And it lifted the Quartering Act, which is also ironic considering that the Boston Massacre happened that day because troops were quartered in Boston, and it removed the troops from Boston. But because of that, the massacre that took place, it just political and propaganda and everything just exploded in that situation. Now, with that being said, Great Britain still held to themselves that they had the right to bind the American colonists in all cases whatsoever and to tax them where they saw fit, which was tea. So fast forwarding, goodness, I'm having trouble talking tonight if y'all haven't noticed, but fast forwarding to 1772, news came from England that judges were now going to get their pay from Great Britain and not from the local colonial legislature. So at this time, judges held their positions for life, and in the belief of the colonists, if the judges were to get their pay from Great Britain instead of their own legislature, it would mean that this was one of the last measures to complete the slavery of the colonists to England. Now, that might sound extreme, but when you think about it, if judges are not being able to be held accountable, even with their pay, by your own legislature, but it's coming from a foreign, I would say foreign power, foreign jurisdiction, then they're answerable to that, not to you. So now they have all this power over your life, your liberty, your rights, and you have no way to check that whatsoever. So they saw this as a major threat. This was one of the worst dangers to American liberty in their eyes, as it would mean that, quote, the people's rights were to be subjected to the will of one man, the judge, end quote. And that now the colonists, they couldn't get rid of the judges anymore either, because now they got their positions from the crown and not from the legislature. So they're getting paid from the crown, they're getting their positions from the crown, and they have no accountability to the Americans. And so the Americans are like, oh my goodness, our rights are now in the hands of one man. And if he's a tyrant, if he's corrupted, we have no way of checking that. And our lives, our liberty, our rights are now in his hands, and we have no way to correct this if it gets out of hand. So because they had heard about this news, the Sons of Liberty and the people of Boston called for a town hall meeting on October 28th, 1772. And the issue of the news about the judges, it was discussed and it was voted that a letter should be sent to the governor to ask him if the reports that they were getting were true. So the Boston Gazette said that everyone but one person voted for it. It says the vote came, the town came into every full vote, there being only one hand held up against it, and that through inattention, as the person assures us, to prepare a decent, respectful message to the governor. I thought this was funny that everybody voted to do it except one person raised their hand against it. And then when asked, the person's like, oh no, I didn't mean to do that. I'm like, how would you like to be that guy? That's what you're remembered for throughout history. So a letter to the governor was formed by Samuel Adams, Joseph Warren, and Benjamin Church. It essentially asked what they were hearing was true or not, because if it was true, the people were rightly to be extremely alarmed. And the governor responded that he wouldn't tell them. He wouldn't tell them if it was true or not. But if they wanted to ask him anything about the actual town of Boston, he'd be happy to answer them. Basically, what he was saying is that you don't have jurisdiction to ask me this question, so I'm not going to answer it. So the town hall decided to get back together and draft another letter to the governor asking him to allow their general assembly or the colonial legislature to meet. And he declined and made it more clear that the town of Boston didn't have the jurisdiction to look into the issue about the judges because, in his opinion, only the general assembly did. And so he's saying, you don't have the jurisdiction, town of Boston, to look into this issue about the judges, but the general assembly does. Oh, and by the way, I'm not going to let the general assembly meet and look into this. So as you can imagine, the people of Boston didn't like this. And they voted that the governor's letter was unsatisfactory. That's actually the the language they used. And, quote, the meeting resolved that they have ever had and ought to have a right to petition the king or his representative, the governor, for the redress of such grievances as they feel or have, or for preventing of such grievances as they have for reason to apprehend and to communicate their sentiments to other towns. So, some fancy language there. All that's saying is that when the governor decided not to answer them like they had asked, they were unsatisfied, and they passed this resolve that said, no, we have the right to ask our government to answer us on our, where we see grievances have happened or might happen. It is our right, and it is, honestly, they saw it as their duty to look into these matters if the government has overstepping. And because the governor wasn't letting them, they're like, no, we get to do this, which is really important, because you'll see that that is basically what the Boston pamphlet is this petition to say, wait, our rights have been violated. Government, you're out of line. So Richard Farthingham, he's an early American historian. In his history of the life of Joseph Warren, makes the point that, quote, had towns a right to petition and yet no right to meet for the purpose of determining by debate what their petition should contain? So think about this for just a second. The governor's telling them, well, yeah, you have the right to petition me, but you don't have the right to get together and decide what you're actually going to petition. And so the town of Boston's like, forget you. Yes, we do. This was the whole point. The towns had the right to look into the issue and seek a redress of grievances that they felt was soon to come upon them. And the governor wasn't having it. So Samuel Adams made this motion that the Tories, that's the royalists in America, said that's the beginning of the rebellion. And then later historians, I think his name was George Bancroft, said that this motion, this resolution that Samuel Adams moved for included the whole revolution. Like, this was the beginning. And as we'll see, this is also the foundation of American unity. So Adams moved that a committee of correspondents be appointed to consist of 21 persons to state the rights of the colonists and of this province in particular as men, as Christians, and as subjects, to communicate and publish the same to the several towns in this province and to the world, as the sense of this town with the infringements and violations thereof that have been or from time to time may be made, also requesting of each town a free communication of their sentiments on this subject. So, there's a lot of, when you read these old documents from our founding fathers, you'll see that there's just a lot of wordiness. Their vocabularies were very rich, and there's a lot of meaning in there. But basically what he's saying is, we need to write out what our rights are. We need to make sure we declare them clearly and set them in truth, in absolute truths. And then we need to be able to take that and then show where they've been violated. We need to show that with the acts of Parliament where they have actually overstepped, and we make that clear as well. And then we need to send this with a letter to the other surrounding towns to ask them to agree with us, to unite with us, and to start communicating about this, and so we can have a united front against this growing threat to our God-given rights and liberty. So this is what became known as the Boston Pamphlet. So I already broke out what it is and how it's built out. So not to rehash that, we're just going to get right into it. But before I do that, I just want to get into why this matters today. We've got to know where we came from. We've got to know where our unity came from, what it was that we all are like, yeah, we're going to stand together on these issues. See, in the face of tremendous danger, these brave men took a stand against injustice for the sake of others. And if you read these documents, they're like, this isn't just for us. This is for those who come after. Like, they were concerned about us, and we should be concerned about each other and those who are going to come after us as well. As was noted, this was the beginning of what would become the United States of America. And we should be grateful for what they did. We should take to heart that they didn't have to do this. They didn't have to stand up against these oppressions. And if they hadn't, we'd still be under the rule of Great Britain if these few men in Boston didn't really stand up. Yeah, the other colonies were doing things, but it was really these men, the Sons of Liberty, Samuel Adams, Joseph Warren, Benjamin Church, and many more, who stood up to say, wait a second, it's not right for Great Britain to assume to itself an arbitrary a power to be able to do whatever they want without any sense of justice. We need to stick to things like truth and justice and our rights and our liberty that God has given us. And praise God that they did, or I mean, I wouldn't even have the right to speak these kind of things. So, I mean, I guess I'd have the right, but I might not have the freedom to do so. And I praise God that we have the freedom of speech. We have our freedoms protected by our laws and our Constitution. But getting into the pamphlet, it really does just get right into it. Samuel Adams begins with his section on the rights of the colonists. He talks about the rights as men, as Christians, and as British subjects or citizens. They would have seen themselves as we see citizens today. So our rights as men. Samuel Adams shows that we have a right to life, liberty, and property, and the right to preserve these rights. That might sound a little redundant, but think about where you've heard that those three before. Life, liberty, we hear it as the pursuit of happiness, but originally it was going to be property, and the right to preserve them. That's the Second Amendment. The first three are in our Declaration of Independence. This document, before those, already said these things, that God has given us life because of how God set up nature, and it is in our nature to have a right to life. It is in our nature to be free, to have liberty. It is in our nature to go and take dominion and to be able to eat and drink and enjoy the good of our labor, to own our property. It's wrong for us to steal. It's thou shalt not steal. I hope you're seeing, like, these things came from God, and he built them into our nature. And that's the way that they understood the law of nature, because he uses that kind of language in this a lot. The laws of nature and nature's God. He's talking about God's will in setting up nature to where we would have the right to life, the right to liberty, the right to property, and the right to protect life, liberty, and property. He also goes on to say we have a right to worship God according to the dictates of our conscience. Like, that is something God built into us from the beginning. It says, I can't remember the reference. I should have looked it up before I started, but it says that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Like, our faith is between God and the individual. It's not between God and the state and the individual. And praise God for that, because there have been times in history where it has been that way. But no, it is between me and God. And that's why faith cannot be forced, because faith is a gift of God, as it says in Ephesians. And it is something that it is, again, it is between the man and the woman and God and not others. So that's the fourth right. The fifth one is that, I got ahead of myself. He goes on and he kind of takes a little detour from declaring what our rights are to say that our liberty, that right to liberty, it can be restrained, but it is only restrained when it is for the best good of the whole community. Now, I want to take a second here and just explain, like, he's not talking about collectivism as we understand it in the 20th century and the 21st century from, like, communism and socialism and the national socialist. That was the word I was looking for, the national socialist. It's not any of those kinds of collectivism, but what he means here, that our liberty can be restrained for the best good of the whole, it's the idea that that we have an acknowledgement, a right acknowledgement, that we should do unto others as we would have them do unto us. My liberty can only be constrained by government if it harms others. So if I were to have a liberty to go and do something that would cause harm to everyone else, I don't have a right to do that. I have a responsibility, a duty, to protect the rights and liberty of others as I enjoy my own. And that's what he's getting here, is that our liberty can only be restrained in the name of the best good for the whole community. So, in another several episodes, we talk about liberty a lot. We talk about our rights, but I wanted to just take a moment as we have Samuel Adams listing out here that we have the right to life, liberty, property, the right to protect him. We have a right to our conscience and how we worship God and how that's between us and God and no one else. So liberty, as I would define it, is it is not a license to do whatever you want, but it is the responsibility and the ability to do all that God says is right and good, and to enjoy all that God has given us to enjoy without the constraint of someone else, be it government or individual. So that's liberty. Now, our rights, right is simply, it's a just claim. I have a justified claim to something. So I have a claim to life because God is the one who made me in his image. And he is the one who said, thou shalt not murder. So he's saying life is good. It is sacred. It is, and it shall not be taken away unjustifiably. So we have a right to life. We have a right to liberty, that God created us in his image, us in his image, and gave us dominion, that we would have a sovereignty and rule over the earth, and without having to rule and dominate one another, but we are under God's authority. And then we have a right to property, that I have a right to work, eat, and drink, and enjoy the good of my labor. This is God's gift, as it says in, I believe, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. So I have a claim to these things because God has given them to me. They're not, they don't come from government. They don't come from the Enlightenment reason of the Enlightenment thinkers or even the founding fathers. These things come from God. What Adams is doing here in his section of the Boston pamphlet is he is saying, look, our rights come from something more than us. They come from God, and they should be acknowledged and they should be protected, which is why Great Britain is out of line here. They are crossing a line that they were never given power to cross. So another right that he brings up in this first section is that we have a right to expect that government would exist to protect these God-given rights, and that they can't take anything of ours, any of our property away without our consent, or else it's slavery. Like, that's the language he uses. He's like, if they can take your property without your consent, it's stealing, and that's slavery. There's another part of this where he goes, what kind of liberty is there if you can have your property taken without your consent? Government does not have the power to take any of your property without your consent, or it's stealing. And so Adams is sitting here and he's just making and hammering this point home, that government's to protect your rights and liberty. That's why it exists. It's as Romans 13 talks about how government is God's servant for our good, to punish evil and reward the good, and it's to be there for our good, to protect our rights and liberty, to administer justice when our rights have been violated. And Adams is acknowledging that, and he's saying, hey, government, you're out of line when you try to take this without our consent. Now, he finishes this first section, our rights as men, with this quote, and it's a little lengthy, and I'll try to break it down a little bit after I read through it, but I thought it was really good, which is why I wanted to put the whole thing here. Adams says, in short, it is the greatest absurdity to suppose it in the power of one or any number of men at the entering into society to renounce their essential natural rights or the means of preserving those rights, when the grand end of civil government, from the very nature of its institution, is for the support, protection, and defense of those very rights. The principle of which, as is before observed, are life, liberty, and property. If men through fear, fraud, or mistake should in terms renounce or give up any essential natural right, the eternal law of reason and the grand end of society would absolutely vacate such renunciation. The right to freedom being the gift of God Almighty, it is not in the power of man to alienate this gift and voluntarily become a slave. So what he's saying is that with society being something that God has given us, an institution that we have, when we as human beings are in this society, it is completely absurd for us to think that just because we're in society and civilization that we should give up these God-given rights, or as he said, the natural rights, which the principal ones are life, liberty, and property, and the means of protecting them. And then he goes on to say, if we through fear, fraud, or mistake should give up or renounce our rights, then it is the, because it to do that would so violate the very purpose for civilization to exist, that kind of giving up of our rights would be renounced. Like it couldn't be done. He said, and I quote again, "The right to freedom being the gift of God Almighty, it is not in the power of man to alienate, that's to give up, this gift and voluntarily become a slave." You don't have the authority or power to give up something that God has so put into your nature. Like, you can't do it. It's absurd and it's impossible. And to say that the government has the ability to take these rights is just as absurd as to break nature, is to break what God has ordained. So that is the first section of the first part of the Boston pamphlet. This list of our rights, as Adams has so wonderfully put it so far. And the second part, and the next part that's coming up, is that our rights as Christians. And that's going to be in another episode, but I invite you guys to be looking out for it. I hope that this bless you guys. I hope that you guys see that we live in chaotic times, but so did they, and so have many others throughout history. And why, through looking at this, I hope you're encouraged to go, wait, there are absolute truths worth standing up for, and they're worth holding on to. And we should be holding on to these things. These are the things that can bring unity in times of disunity, in times of polarization. So, yeah, if you get a chance, go look up the Boston pamphlet. Go read the whole thing. It's wordy. These guys, they wrote with massive vocabularies that I wish I could have. I usually read these things with a dictionary. But I hope that this encouraged you guys. I hope that you are blessed, and I hope you see that there is a better way forward and that we can have a lot to learn from those who came before us. If you did appreciate this, I'd ask you to share it with a friend. Please like, subscribe, hit that bell to get notifications when we drop new content. If you're listening on Apple or Spotify, we'd appreciate it if you leave us a 5-star review. But yeah, thanks again for listening, guys. God bless y'all. Thank you for listening to the Free Man's Podcast. Be sure to like and subscribe for more great episodes coming your way soon. For more information and to sign up for exclusive bonus content, you can visit our website, thefreemanspodcast.com. Thanks again for listening, and God bless y'all.